10,000 Reasons. We did sing at the church I attended last week, and I thought as the band played and drowned out the singers, I don't think it gets bands and musical instruments, but when they drown out the singers to where I can't even hear myself sing, much less the person next to me or anyone else in the room, I wonder sometimes, is that corporate worship? But we sang, I thought, we sing one of the songs they sing. That was kind of neat. Let me dismiss the children to Children's Church at this moment. So boys and girls, you can go ahead and get up and head on downstairs, or maybe they've already done that. I must have missed it. They snuck out under my nose. Oh, to be a child again. Have you ever wished that? When I observe Chris sometimes, he views, I think, the entire world as one giant playground. And life to him is about fun, plain and simple. Always looking for the next playmate. It doesn't matter if it's somebody that's very familiar to him or a complete stranger. I do admire that about him, actually. Always searching for the next fun thing to do, though, the next adventurous thing to do. Kids can afford to live kind of just in their fantasy world, right? And that's okay because they're kids. Remember back to the time of my oldest son in his playing activities, and I would just like to just sit and watch them play. And he would be one who would build Legos together. Maybe it would be in the form of an airplane, and then he would, in his imaginary fantasy, fly it around the room. And then I remember one time walking over to church, and one day he was in the driveway, and he said to his cousin who was over playing, "Let's go to the doctor's office." And I thought, where is he coming up with this? And then he took off down a sidewalk, and he stopped at a certain point, and as I was walking by back to the office, he said, "This is the doctor's office." To be a child again basically means that life is one big day of play, simple and carefree. They don't have to concern themselves, for example, with all the duties of mothers with young children and being at the ready to care for their every need, like I've observed my daughters-in-law recently. They don't have to get up early to face the day every morning with day-long required agendas and a load of tasks before them. They don't face the demands of a difficult boss or the expectations of the company when they go into work. They don't have to concern themselves with trying to help a struggling ministry at Emmanuel Baptist Church get off the ground or to find enough volunteers to keep it going. They don't have any concern about the ups and downs of our church attendance or our offerings every week. They don't have to make important decisions that affect other people and the direction of the church. They don't have to worry about providing for a family. They are the family that's being provided for. And they really don't, maybe except for some times of discipline, feel much guilt or conviction of sin. That's the one that really gets us. We as adults can see our sin readily enough, but we have a harder time seeing any spiritual growth or coming to maturity or spiritual change in our lives as we like to. That spiritual struggle is the epitome of all the hard struggles that we go through. So wouldn't it be nice to have that simple, carefree, fantasy play life again? That's just not the way God plotted our course, though, to be able to revert back to our childhood days. He plots us right through the midst of our struggles in our life. We're about to have the next Olympic Games take place in Brazil, where there'll be all kinds of different athletes from around the world competing and struggling for supremacy. Actually, for most of them, the struggle has been going on already for months, probably even years, in the extreme discipline and practice and training and toil and sweat. And then there's the pressure of not only achieving individually for oneself, but also representing one's entire country. Then the pressure and the stress physically and emotionally of going through and during and before the event itself. All will be struggling for supremacy in the world, in their sport, struggling for the gold. and some can't handle the pressure. Some will underachieve, or they may cheat to achieve. I remember the time when Ben Johnson, the Canadian sprinter, who smashed the world record in the 100-meter dash years ago, only to find out later that he had used illegal performance-enhancing drugs, stripped of his medal. But how do you handle the struggles of life? What resources do we have in the midst of the struggle? Well, the book of Genesis is one that portrays quite a struggle. It's one that's a lot bigger than the Olympic Games. It's one that's a lot bigger than our upcoming national election, thank God. It's a lot bigger than our own individual lives and our personal struggles, though it certainly includes them and it addresses them. Genesis reveals to us that the battle of the ages reaches as far back as the very beginning, even before human history, when Satan comes and he tempts mankind and mankind falls into sin. The story, you know, quickly degenerates from there. It worsens until you come to chapter 6, where the Bible says all the thoughts and intentions of man's heart were only evil all the time. And it seems like Satan had won and God's purposes had lost. Not so. God purged the human race with a great flood. He saved Noah and his family and started over again. But sin and death still reign, and things decline rapidly again until men try to make a way to heaven for themselves in their own ingenuity and power at the Tower of Babel, chapter 11. So God confounded their language and decided to start over once more, and he chose one man again, one family, Abraham, to build up his program around one nation, Israel, giving him numerous wide-reaching, unconditional promises in that covenant that we call the Abrahamic covenant. This would culminate in the blessing of all nations through the descendants of Abraham. And we know that ultimately that will come through the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the struggle continued with Abraham, experiencing, first of all, famine in the promised land, foreign enemy invasion, conflict with his worldly nephew, Lot, even conflict within Abraham's own family, and most of all, the inability to have children, without which none of the promises would happen for Abraham. Then God graciously gave Isaac, which means he laughs, and they experienced great joy. We followed that family's struggle in our last study series in the book of Genesis, all the way from chapter 12 through Abraham's death in chapter 25, without him having seen the promises completed yet. That's where I want to pick it up with you now this morning. If you'll open to Genesis 25, if you haven't done that yet, and I want you to come in and come to look at verse 11 with me and start there. After Abraham's death, Genesis 25:11, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived in Beer Lahai-Roi. As someone said, God buries his workmen and he carries on his work. This is the simple and significant truth, though, I think, is that's seen in this verse. God calls his servants, like Bob Davison, to himself, but his purposes go on. Abraham dies, but God lives, and the divine blessing continues to rest upon the son of this servant. Abraham's seed was already starting to experience the fulfillment of the divine promise: in you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We now want to follow this course of this divine purpose and see how it's carried out. How the unchanging God continued with his other servants, blessing them, fulfilling his own word of truth and grace, and how they were sustained through life's struggles. Now, before we get to Isaac, there's this brief interlude that the author of Genesis includes, or a bridge to Isaac from Abraham, includes Abraham's other son, Ishmael, through the handmaid Hagar, if you remember. It reminds us of something important today, and it gives us our first lesson, number one, if you're following along. Life apart from God always results in hostility toward one another. Yes, the world may devise all kinds of sugar-coated fun things to do, to way to cover our sin and pleasurable activities that we can enjoy. But under the curse, there's always the seething rage, the anger, pride, selfishness, conflict, hostility. The godless way is never the way to go because all of our relationships always end up in a mess. Since Ishmael and Isaac were both sons of Abraham, it's natural their descendants would be listed here side by side. This is the account of Abraham's son, Ishmael. This is the account of Abraham's son, Isaac, verse 19. But there's no doubt there's a spiritual reason behind this parallel as well. The deeper reason is seen in the contrast. On the one hand, we have Ishmael. God had told Abraham that he'd bless Ishmael, actually back in chapter 17 and verse 20. Look at this verse. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. And he will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. And then we come back to chapter 25. You'll pick it up with me, please, in verse 12. This is the account of Abraham's son, Ishmael, when Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to whom Sarah's maidservant, Hagar, the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael listed in the order of their birth. And I want you to please, if you would, follow with me and name the numbers as I give the names, all right? So, Nebaioth, okay, that's one, okay? The firstborn of Ishmael. Kedar, that's two. Abdiel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. 12. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps altogether. Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. His descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur near the border of Egypt as you go toward Asher. So it turned out exactly, precisely as God predicted it would for Ishmael. The Lord is faithful to his words, even in his general kindness and mercy to unbelieving people. Ishmael had 12 sons, just as God promised Abraham, and these became the rulers of 12 peoples who settled in northern Arabia along the trade route between Egypt and Assyria. But there's another important reason why this paragraph is included. It's connected to Jesus Christ. Say what? I mean, at first glance, you read through this and you think, this couldn't be farther from Jesus Christ. But listen, surely the mention of 12 tribes of Ishmael is not something we just glance over and don't think anything about. How many tribes of Israel were there? How many? The number 12 was chosen of Jesus himself to pick out 12 main disciples. And he then commissioned 12 apostles to build his church. The number 12 seems to be the way God orders his creation and human history, demonstrated by the fact that the 12 number is the basic unit for measuring time. 24 hours in a day, 12 times 2. And 12 tribes and 12 apostles demonstrate his organization of history. And then we have the perfect ideal number, 144. Since 144,000 faithful ones will be the ones who witness to the Lord and to his final kingdom one day, or 144,000, 12,000 times 12,000. So ultimately, our gracious Lord will bring all peoples under his rule in the final kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't it good to know that within the struggle of life, God is in control of all of it? But there's an ominous note here too. Finish verse 18 with me. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. That's a fulfillment of God's prediction as well. That comes from Genesis chapter 16 and verses 11 and 12. The angel of the Lord also said to her, speaking to Hagar, you are now a child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers.
That's the phrase or the line that's repeated here in Genesis 25. Ladies and gentlemen, may I introduce you to Isis? I mean, we look around and we see all this ugliness and violence. We can't believe that there's a group of people that would commit such atrocities. There was yet another one this week that I heard about in France, and a Catholic priest was beheaded. See, all Arabs from whom the false religion of Islam with its jihad traced their physical lineages back to Ishmael. Their problems and hostility go way back beyond Muhammad, all the way back to Genesis chapter 16 and 17 and right here in chapter 25. And they picture for us life apart from God, the true Yahweh, creator, God of Abraham and Isaac, that is. In other words, to say it another way, this is life apart from Jesus Christ. This is life lived under the curse, and the struggle is with no hope and no forgiveness, and life's relationships are riddled with anger and hostility and pride and selfishness and conflict. Without Christ, there's no opportunity for grace and mercy that comes in salvation. No chance for eternity in heaven. Better to humbly acknowledge the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior now than be forced to submit to Him someday. Now, most of the names of these sons don't have associations known to us, but one thing is nevertheless clear. Ishmael did mercifully prosper as the father of 12 Arab nations. So what about Isaac? Surely he was aware of how God had blessed and prospered his half-brother. So here's number two. We must trust and wait on God in life's struggles. Verse 19 again. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. And now glance down with me to the end of the paragraph, to the ending line of verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So we're told that Isaac was 40 years old when he first married Rebekah, and that he was 60 before the twins were born, and the line of promise continued. 20 years has passed. That's a long time to wait for the promised child, for any child. Scripture gives us no indication of Isaac's thoughts in this period, but we can imagine how he might have wondered, how is it that this Ishmael, not even a son in the line of promise, could prosper with so many children, so abundantly, and I go childless? Abraham had waited till he was 100. Isaac waits till he's 60. Why is God dealing with us in this way? Isaac might have questioned. Could he discern that God was teaching him patience through this period without children? Could he see that God was leading him to trust and to wait just as he led his dad? Heard a man give an illustration recently. In fact, I'm stealing it from sermon last week, to be honest. About how life is normally harder than what it may seem. That pretty much everything in life is not as easy as you might hope for it to be. And this guy was attending an outdoor wedding with his family, and the bride and the groom decided, and you know, people are doing all kinds of things today, and this bride and groom decided that they would include birds, yes, birds, in their ceremony as a new and creative, fresh way to add a new touch, I guess. And so at the beginning, they released this flock of pigeons. Just kind of, you know, oh, hi. Everything, all the pigeons fly around, and then eventually they disappear. And then the bride enters, and she is carrying a dove, which, of course, has a lot of symbolism. And so the pastor begins giving his message, and he's explaining all of that, how beautiful the flight of the dove is. And it represents how beautiful the marriage relationship is supposed to be, as well as the purity of it and the anointing and blessing of God on the relationship, et cetera, et cetera. Well, meanwhile, the bride, understandably being kind of nervous in the wedding ceremony, is actually, without being aware of it, holding the dove too tightly in her grip as the pastor speaks. Well, at the end of the message, it comes time to release the dove, and when the bride let it go, it just flops straight down to the ground. Someone up in the front, feeling bad for her in the awkward moment, goes and picks it up and hands it back to her. She releases it again, and it flops again down to the ground a second time. She's given it back and lets it go one more time, and finally it struggles out of the exhaustion, probably being halfway suffocated, gets just barely over the crowd and back behind it to a nearby tree. The guy said he was standing next to his father-in-law, who he says was kind of a bird watcher and who was kind of keeping one eye on the dove behind him as the ceremony continued. And a few moments later, he just blurted out, "Oh no." And everybody turned around just in time to see this hawk swooping down and grasp the dove in its talons and fly away. Oh, talk about a bad omen. Now, of course, you would feel awful for the bride and groom. And I'm sure the idea of the dove and the bird sounded great on paper, but it didn't turn out that way. Things that you and I think will fly end up flopping at first. There's probably also a very realistic lesson for the young couple as well as they prepare for their marriage. Now, apply the passage at this point. Specifically or particularly if you're going through a difficult time or a time of non-prospering or unfruitfulness, has your career reached a dead end? Has it been years since God moved in a dramatic way in your life, spiritually? Have you been left behind as others surged ahead? This doesn't mean that God has abandoned you, he's any less caring for your life. God is teaching you to trust him. And he knows what's best in his plan for his glory and for your good. Wait on him to carry out his will. Depend on him all through the struggle. He's showing you that he's more interested in what's going on inside of you than what you're surrounded with on the outside. Now, we're not told exactly, as I said, what Isaac was thinking, but we can see that he at least did not make the mistake that his father did. To his credit, Isaac didn't go and find another woman to have a child with, to try to help God out. Did you realize Isaac was the only one of the main patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who didn't have more than one wife? Instead, what he does shows us also what we should do. Number three, the only way to handle our struggles is through prayer. Wow, amazing, isn't it? Prayer. Sorry, I don't have any startling or new revelations for you that I learned while I was on vacation. You know, prayer seems like that the thing is so basic that we almost overlook that it's the key thing that we need in life struggles. And we most certainly should cry out to him regarding our needs when we're meeting a crisis time. Life gets tough. Isaac was experiencing a great disappointment. It's been 20 years now since that memorable day when God pointed out God's choice for his wife. Yet he's still childless, so years have passed, year by year. What's happening to the divine promise? The divine message that it was clear that it was Isaac, not Ishmael, that would be Abraham's seed who would carry on the promise. So this was a real trial. It was a definite test of his faith. And God's delays, however, are not necessarily denials. The fulfillment of the promise was not the only element of the Lord's plan here. The training of faith, the discipline of character were also in view. So God was delaying the fulfillment of his promise to work in Isaac and Rebekah's lives. In this difficulty, Isaac did the very best thing that he could. He took it to the Lord in prayer. So that's point A for us this morning. Isaac prayed in behalf of his wife for a child. Verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The first section of the Isaac-Jacob narratives about the birth of twins is far more here than just biographical trivia. It will show Jacob's election primarily as the heir. And we'll get to that.
as well as Isaac's connection back to Abraham. And the barrier that stood between all of these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, was a barren. Why? God sent children are by his grace. It's the only way that they are. We have children. It's his divine design so that it would be crystal clear that it's by grace and it comes from him. One cannot help but notice God's control over the womb in the book of Genesis. It wasn't just coincidence that Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel all struggled to have children. It was his divine design. Successful childbirth happens in no other way. But it wasn't just Rebecca's childlessness and fruitlessness that's being emphasized in verse 21. The emphasis is on why the change took place. It's through the diligent prayer of her husband, Isaac. The Hebrew verb is actually repeated twice in this verse. It sets up a parallel, so it goes like this. Isaac prayed, because Rebecca barren. Lord answered, Rebecca conceived. You couldn't get a more direct connection between what happens as a result of the prayer. The verb also indicates the intensity and fervency of Isaac's prayer, viewing his wife's state actually as a curse that she could only be released from by God's grace. And it reminds us of James' word in the New Testament about how the earnest prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective, James 5:16-18. So this one verse here, chapter 25, stands out in total contrast to all the previous chapters from 12 to 21 that we saw in the waiting period of Abraham and Sarah. When did we ever see them pray? What a lesson for us as believers who must depend on God in prayer through our struggles. How often, for example, do we pray for our spouses in the marriage struggle? We should pray for our wife or our husband every day. Now, without indicating to me publicly, don't raise your hand, how many of us do that every day? I've always exhorted premarital and marriage couples to guard themselves about where they target their expectations because we so readily tend to place them completely on each other and just sort of leave God out of the equation. So which do you think is more effective? Lecturing to or laying into your spouse about their faults or interceding to God in their behalf? We know the answer to that question, right? Conversation with my brother-in-law, Terry's younger brother, Steve. He was describing how he was feeling in general about his own spiritual life and that it wasn't going anywhere. He was getting to some point of dissatisfaction, not with God, but with himself. And his desires, heart's desires to grow and mature, probably the strongest spiritually, I would say, of any of Terry's brothers, maybe even their whole family. But he stood at a point where it wasn't happening. And there was this spiritual state of plateau, or maybe he's been lethargic or status quo, and he desired to do more, to be actually more challenged in a greater way in serving God, and even advancing his kingdom in a more significant way. And he was praying one day recently while driving in his truck, just kind of pouring his heart out to God, expressing what he was feeling. And as he prayed, immediately, almost as if an interruption, he said, to his prayer, he got a text message from his pastor. Well, since he was driving, he didn't want to look at his text. So as soon as he got home and he pulled in the driveway, he looked and read what it said. And his pastor had just gotten out of a meeting about sending a missions team to Kenya, Africa, news that he hadn't even publicly announced yet to the entire church. And he was so excited to text Steve right away, since Steve was the first person that he thought of to ask to go on that trip. It couldn't have been a clearer answer to prayer. And Steve was overwhelmed with emotion and joy as he realized God's working in his life. Now, both Isaac and Steve had righteous prayers. That is, to see the plan and purpose of the Lord advance through their lives. Isaac even knowing the specific way that it was supposed to happen in the Abrahamic covenant, but it couldn't if he didn't have children. The unique thing about Steve's prayer is that it was answered so immediately. Folks, it doesn't usually happen that way. God often delays the bestowal of his grace in order that we may all the more thoroughly rely on him and more clearly realize that our expectation is to be placed on him, not merely on any secondary causes or natural laws. So Moses is definitely wanting to press upon his readers the importance of dependence on the Lord through prayer. He does it first through Isaac, who prayed. In addition, Isaac had a wife who prayed as well. And that's point B. Rebekah prayed for an explanation of the struggle she felt within her. Verse 22, continue on with me. The babies jostled with each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. Just as we saw the answer, now there's further inquiry. Rebecca's outcry suggests her anxiety about God's smile on them now turning to a frown. She was pregnant. There was no baby born yet, though. What prompted her to pray was something she felt within her. Now, it's normal for mothers to feel that kind of thing, right? Babies moving and kicking in the womb. But this was somehow more than just common pregnancy movement. The word describes her feeling to crush. It's used in the Old Testament to indicate strong oppression. So you see the NIV jostled, or the King James struggled together. That's appropriate. Apparently, Jacob and Esau were pressing against each other, jostling in the room to the point where it was affecting Rebekah. And not knowing that she had twins, there's no sonograms that I know of back in Palestinian medical centers, right? Rebekah became quite concerned with what was happening to her, what she was feeling, and things were not clear. So she's now the one with perplexity and distress. She couldn't understand God's dealing with her, and she wondered what was the cause. So like her husband, Howard, she did the very best thing as well, and she turned to the Lord to ask him about it. So she asked, if this is so, then why? Now, the text is very sketchy here, but literally it says, why this? Me. That's all there is. So we have to kind of supply in the rest from the context. So in other words, if God has allowed me to carry this, the promised child, this all-important child of the covenant, then what is happening to me, Lord? Why am I experiencing this pain? Maybe she even feared a miscarriage. Why me, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Oh, that is the perplexing, the question that goes broadly throughout entire history, right? Why me, Lord? And though we might not get the specific answers to our circumstances, the basic answer lies in the acceptance of God's wisdom and his sovereignty behind all things. We can trust him. The Lord responds again. The answer is recorded in four poetic lines. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So God told Rebekah that in her womb are two children, each representing nations that will come from them. The third line adds that one nation will prevail over the other. What Rebekah was feeling was the beginnings of that struggle right in her own womb. It's the fourth line that adds the unexpected. In the struggle between the two nations, it will be the nation coming from the younger son that will prevail. The younger son, of course, is Jacob, from whom the nation of Israel would come. The older son was Esau, from whom the Edomites would come, longtime hated and arch rivals of Israel. The Herods, remember them? We studied them, who ruled during the Palestinian days, of the days of Jesus, including the one we just studied who murdered John the Baptist. They hailed from Edom. How often, just like Rebekah, that God's children have received answers from him that are very different than what they expected to get and have experienced perplexity as to the meaning. Rebekah was taught that her trouble involved great and far-reaching results. She was the unconscious instrument of carrying out the divine purpose.
Her trouble had nothing whatsoever to do with her personally. That's something that we have to understand. But it was part of a greater plan about which God was going to work out in his own timing. Now, any later Jewish reader should have been oppressed by God's sovereign choice. Custom would have dictated that Esau, the older son, be taking over as the family head and gain most of the inheritance. But God was not bound to tradition or human custom. He chose Jacob instead. He reversed the natural order. His ways are not man's ways, Isaiah says. He loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and the weak things of the world to shame the strong, Corinthians says. So the Israelite people were to understand that they were the most precious, special, graciously, sovereignly selected people of all the world. Yet isn't it so typical that Jacob's life, it was a struggle for this supremacy from the very beginning, even in the womb. So verse 26, it says, he came out clutching his brother's heel. Later on in chapter 32, when Jacob's name is changed to Israel, it said he wrestled with God. So the words of Hosea 12, 3 and 4 sum up Jacob's life. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and he prevailed. Jacob's life can be described in one word, basically. Struggle. No different than you and I. His life, in fact, depicts a much larger struggle between the forces of good and evil, what we've seen clearly from the early chapters of Genesis. From the start, Satan has tried to destroy the creative work of God and his plan of redemption. The battle between good and evil continued through Jacob and Esau, the chosen and unchosen seeds. So you see, what's at stake for the twins is not just future family headship. It is the eternal blessing of God. The only way Jacob could have come into the world was through prayer. Being the younger son, the only way he could be the child of promise was by God's sovereign election. That choice could not be reversed. Jacob, Israel, will be blessed. Count on it. But from Jacob's perspective, life was one of struggle. And the nation Israel that came from him has experienced struggle throughout its history to this very day, right? Yes, they were established back in 1948, almost 70 years ago, but they've had to fight to keep that land every turn. Israel is still surrounded by nations who want nothing more than to destroy them. Israel, the Jewish people are still scattered around the world. Most of them are still remaining in their unbelief. And their worst time, the Bible says, is yet to come, right? What we call the Great Tribulation Period. Or what the Bible otherwise is known as, what? The time of Jacob's trouble. We who have trusted Christ are God's elect. The Bible says, chosen before the foundation of the world to receive eternal blessing. But just like Jacob, his parents that came before him, the nation of Israel that came after him, we struggle too. Some of us struggle with the blessing of knowing where we're going to live. Some of us struggle about what we're going to do about our job situation. Some do struggle with the blessing of bearing children or the task of raising righteous ones. But in this broad battle, you see, between good and evil, between demons and angels, the chosen and unchosen ones, between Christ and Satan, we struggle more than anything with the daily habits of our own sin. Look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we need every piece of spiritual armor of God to protect us. How do you handle the struggle? Well, not like I was told at Disney World. But, you know, I have to confess, thanks to Linda Snyder, we were set up really well. And we had a great time, and to my surprise, I enjoyed it much more than I thought I would. Many fun shows, and every night we got to see it twice. At the Magic Kingdom, there's this fantastic ending show with fireworks and very colorful images that they actually project onto the castle itself amidst the dark background. Fantastic visual display. And the whole ending program is centered on the theme of that song, when you wish upon a star. When you wish upon a star. How's the rest of it go? I forget. Probably a good thing. But anyway, they're shooting these fireworks across the sky as if they were shooting stars. And our dreams are supposed to come true if we just wish upon the star. And I thought, well, this is really fun. And it was a great show. But I turned to Terry later and I said, but you know, that wasn't very biblical. I mean, really, is all we got to do for our dreams and the plan to come through for our lives is to wish upon stars? And then Jiminy Cricket says to us, remember, always let your conscience be your guide. Let your conscience be your guide. And that's better, I guess, but only if you have the Holy Spirit within you and you have your mind and heart filled with the Bible. Here's how the Ephesians 6 passage about our spiritual battle concludes. And pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So you, being a chosen child of God, how do you press on through the struggles of life to future blessing? Like Isaiah, or Isaac and Rebecca, we pray. And then there's one more thing, so stay with me. Stay with me. Number 4, continuing faith should be the response to God's supernatural provisions. When the blessings come, the spectacular or the everyday occurrences, we should trust in the outworking of God and His providential plan. Verse 24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Now, these verses describe something that every parent gets to do, naming their baby, or in this case, babies. There are times when we can clearly and easily see the spectacular plan of God working out in our lives, and we praise Him, we give praise to Him, and worship Him. There are other times when it's not so noticeable, and it comes in everyday occurrences, like naming your children. God is in that as well. But I'm afraid we kind of overlook those things in our everyday lives. Isaac and Rebecca struggled in their lifetime that they had to live as we must by faith. So they observe this strange situation. What's going on in her womb? There's the oracle of God, and they commemorate it by naming. The name Esau has a Luke's connection to the word Seir, the early name for Edom, the southwest territory of the Dead Sea. Where Esau later lived, it's today southern Jordan region. The Hebrew word red is related to the word Edom, and hairy is also similar to Seir. So all of these words were carefully chosen to portray this boy and what nature he had as the future country of Edom, a main rival of Israel. The second twin who was born grasping his brother's heel is also given a name that appropriately commemorates this event. Jacob means may he protect or may God protect. It sounds like the Hebrew word for heel and the verb that means to watch from behind. Now the negative aspect of his namesake comes out when Jacob begins grasping and scheming and trying to work out God's plan for his life in his own way. But when you and I strive to please God according to His will, we can trust that through the struggle, He has our back. He's protecting us through it. So this naming event at the birth of the twins could have gone unnoticed, but it's actually commemorating the parents in their faith. This first story of Isaac, then, in this narrative, clearly teaches that Jacob and Esau were supernaturally provided to this longtime childless family, that Jacob was the unexpected chosen one over the older brother. So, God fulfills His perfect plan through His word supernaturally by creation, birth and sons, and election, choosing Jacob. On our human side of things there, we know that God, in spite of His miracles, His choosing, we have struggles. So we must pray. The conflict and the struggle requires further prayer. Why does God allow such struggles as if as with the twins? Well, it's to make faith necessary so that we may all the more rely on him. And when the acts of blessing come, they will be most centered on God and his glory and our gratefulness, but it won't come without a struggle. It's often God's way of preceding great blessing and great work with exceptional difficulty. Just like Isaac and Jacob, we have such men as Joseph, Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist, who all came into the world through great sorrow and waiting and much prayer. So sometimes we're in the pathway of duty. We have a heart that wants to please God, and we want to do the right thing, and we're devoted to him, and there's trouble with that. There's difficulty. There's anxiety. There's attacks. A person believes he's been right and following a certain pathway, only to find himself surrounded by almost overwhelming enemies and attacks and anxieties and difficulties. The forces of evil seem more active than ever. And so we begin to wonder, did I really make the right choice and do the right thing in the first place? I just read this story from the Alliance Defending Freedom newsletter this week. So I was going through my large stack of two-week mail about another Christian under attack, this time another baker. Jack Phillips had stepped away from the back of the ovens to take a moment to just look out front. He could see that everything was busy with his two assistants out front, and one of them nodded him to the wedding desk, an area of the shop that was set up to showcase Jack's creativity. If a person wanted to highlight the reception and have a add something special to it, two men were sitting there, and he walks over, he offers his hand, introduces himself, "How can I help you?" The men introduced themselves, "We're looking at wedding cakes." The other one said, "It's for our wedding." Jack says, "Sorry, guys, I don't make cakes for same-sex weddings." "What? Are you kidding?" "No, I'll sell you birthday cakes, shower cakes, cookies, brownies. I just won't make cakes for same-sex weddings." The men leaped to their feet immediately to leave. One paused, though, on his way out to make an obscene gesture, yelling something about, quote, "this homophobic cake shop." Jack went to the kitchen. 20 minutes later, the phone rang. The young women were out front, were still busy, so he took the call. Quote, "Are you the cake shop that just turned away the gay couple?" "I turned away a gay wedding cake." A great deal of swearing blasts through the phone, punctuated with loud accusations about Jack's bigotry. The phone rang again, more yelling, a lot more swearing. Jack hung up again, leans back and thinks about it for a moment, and he says, "Ladies, I'll be answering the phone the rest of the day." In fact, he was answering phones for several days in the next few weeks, so much that there were so many phone calls that were flooding his lines that he had to close one out just to do his business. Lots of email poured in too, hundreds of notes, most of them filled with such rage I can't even mention what was written. One of the callers said that he'd be coming in shortly to shoot Jack or his daughter, who works in the shop, as well as his mother, and his grandchildren often play in the opium area in front of the counter. So he sends them all away for the afternoon. The police are called in. They try in vain to track the caller. Jack says, quote, "better the callers and email scribes vent their fury on me. Since they're mad at me anyway, they can yell at me." But on second thought, he says, "they're not really mad at me. They don't even know who I am. They're angry with God. They're angry with the world we live in, the world full of sin. They're blaming him. They won't talk to him, so they tell me what they think of him." Later, Jack was surprised to get a call from Focus on the Family, who wanted to know about his situation, do an interview, offered to get him contact with ADF organization. An attorney from ADF called shortly after, and he listened to Jack's story, and he said, "if you hear anything from the state, don't reply, call us first." Sure enough, 3 months later, just as the tide of the public opinion began to sway sort of in his favor, he gets this call, or a letter, I should say, from the Colorado Civil Rights Commission. He was being sued for the state's non-discrimination laws. So you see, for Jack and his wife
Everything changed years ago when they became Christians. When I do a wedding cake, Jack says, or a first birthday cake, or a graduation cake, I really feel that even though I'm not part of the, I'm not at the party, I am represented there. That's my cake that's there. It's part of me that goes, and I am participating in that event. If it's a same-sex wedding, I can't participate because that goes against what the Bible teaches. Well, in the state of Colorado, they see things differently. They're basically forcing you to conform. If you have religious convictions, it doesn't matter. You leave them at the door of your business. They even came in and required him to fill out forms, quarterly reports, to list all the weddings that he agreed to make cakes for and what ones he didn't and why. He has to do employee training about non-discrimination laws and so forth. Jack's daughter says... She couldn't stop asking herself, what if they asked me? What would I have said? I would have told them no, she says, because it's my dad's policy. I could have hidden behind that, but it really flipped me around. All of a sudden, my faith was no longer my parents' faith or what I grew up with. It was like God said, you better know, because somebody's going to ask you someday, and if you don't trust me completely, you might as well deny me. The trial of my faith and actually knowing it as my own, she says, came because of everything that happened here. I'm so thankful that those two men came in. Last October, Jack's attorneys appealed the case to the Colorado Supreme Court. They refused to even hear the case. Through all the legal battles, the angry attacks, Jack doesn't see himself as a victim. He doesn't come off that way. He has no animosity, no bitterness, no pity for himself. All he has for those people are love and understanding and his desire to please God on a daily basis. People say of him, quote, he has a wisdom about him that is all a part of God's plan. And he's simply following the plan, being a servant. Jack says, I'm just a regular guy. And now God has shown me that he's sovereign over everything. But am I willing to be above whatever I have to face for this God that I serve? I can still hear one of my former professors, Howard Hendricks, saying it's the process that's important, not the product. That is, it's the striving. It's the praying. It's the depending on God through the difficulty. That's the most important thing. Similar statement was made by an Olympic track and field announcer years ago regarding the handicap wheelchair race that he was calling, which gets a whole lot less attention than the other games, right? And there it's not so much about winning the gold medal as it is the struggle to overcome weakness. God wants to bring exceptional blessing to us, but we often arrive there through exceptional difficulty. And getting from one point to the other requires intense prayer. And it requires faith in what the Lord will do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. So encouraging to us. So much that we can relate to in our own personal life and our own personal struggles. Yes, we are marching to Zion. But we struggle every step of the way. We want you to make us a blessing today, Lord. We want to receive the blessing of you working in our lives and working through us to advance your program. Help us to be people of prayer. I hope that we will have a whole host of men show up next Saturday morning to gather to pray. Because we need you. And we need to gather together at every opportunity that we have. Pray that you would make every individual prayer life strong. I pray that we will pray and keep on praying for all the saints. Pray that you would bless Emmanuel Baptist Church. Pray that you'd help us to be faithful in the struggle. And through all of it, we'll keep trusting you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.